All right, this morning we're going to continue our study through Mark's Gospel. We are in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 to 45 of Mark chapter 10. I find it interesting that as I continue to work through this Gospel, and Mark is the last Gospel that I get to preach through, and we've been in Mark for about a year now, and yet I'm kind of amazed at how Mark's Gospel has about three chapters that really do zero in on a particular topic. And it's almost to the point where I'm saying, okay, enough of this topic, let's move on to something else. And the topic seems to be the self-centeredness of Jesus' disciples. And I almost want to jump into the story and kind of grab a hold of these disciples and give them a little bit of a shake and say, don't you get it? Self-centeredness doesn't work as a disciple of Christ. Get past it and let's get on with things. You know what the problem with that is, of course, don't you? Is that if I was to jump into that story, I'd have to grab myself. Give myself a shake and say, self-centeredness, why are you still so caught up in self? At what point do you finally let go of this and become the disciple of Christ that he has called you to be? If you remember back in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus kind of laid down three basics for discipleship. Basic number one is deny yourself. How can you be self-centered and deny yourself? Those two things don't work together. Secondly, Jesus talked about taking up your cross, which I have defined for you as this idea of being involved in a really regular and a truly significant self-humbling. Those who were under the cross and heading towards their crucifixion were humiliated by Rome. Jesus says, take up your own cross. Be self-humbling. If you're going to deny yourself, don't stop there. Humble yourself as well. And the third thing Jesus says every disciple has to do is they have to follow him. Because Jesus is the perfect model and the perfect example of denying of self and being humbled. I mean, he becomes humbled to the point of obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. And so I want us kind of say enough of the self-centeredness, but the passage that we look at this morning again is focused upon this. It's this whole fixation of self-centeredness. And I want to begin by saying, have you ever noticed how self-centered people develop an ability to only selectively hear? Those who are caught up in themselves don't tend to hear all of the conversation. They tend to hear the bits and pieces of the conversation that work for them. But when the conversation doesn't have something for them, they very quickly start to tune things out. I think the text that we have this morning illustrates this very sad ability. And in particular, we're going to focus upon two individuals that were Jesus' disciples. In fact, they were apostles, and even more than that, they were inner circle apostles. Who are the inner circle apostles, by the way? There's three of them. Peter, James, John. We're going to look at James and John this morning, the two sons of Zebedee. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. These boys had a little bit of passion, a little bit of aggression going there. John, the apostle of love, is the same one who said once upon a time when they weren't listening to Jesus, shall we call down fire to consume the village? It's amazing how God can transform that type of an attitude to the point where John becomes the apostle of love afterwards. When you read 1 John and you read the Gospel of John, wow, what an amazing transformation God does in the hearts of men. But here we have Jesus openly declaring, and he is instructing his disciples about what God's plan for him is. By the way, why did God send his son, who we call Jesus, into this world? Did he send him just as a teacher? No. Did he send him just as a great moral example? No. Did he send him just as a really nice guy who would inspire us to niceness as well? Sadly, I hear people making those claims. And the answer to that is no. God sent his son into this broken and rebellious world so that God could reconcile the sinners that would become his people to himself through what Jesus would do. Because God sent his son into this world to die a horrible substitutionary death for the people of God. And we know as we read Mark's gospel that Jesus declares this emphatically three times. He says, I am going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. And each time Jesus declares what God's purpose for him is in coming into this world, his disciples respond with appropriate awe and reverence and humility, don't they? No, they don't. Three times his disciples respond with a rather callous self-centeredness. They are so self-focused that they're only selectively hearing what Jesus says. And the first time they hear it, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, God forbid this would ever happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. The second time, Jesus announces and tells his disciples clearly that he is going to die as part of God's plan and be raised again on the third day. They're afraid to ask questions, but very quickly that thought kind of filters out of their mind or drifts out of their mind. It's pushed out, really, by a fixation that they have. And even though Jesus has told them about the destiny that God has planned for him, very quickly it's pushed away by the common and regular debate that they have, being, which one of us is the greatest? Now, it's hard to think about Jesus suffering when you're really concentrating on which one of us is the greatest. And each time Jesus describes what will happen to him, and each time the disciples drift off into selfishness and self-centeredness, Jesus then stops and instructs them about what selfless sacrifice is, and that how everyone in the kingdom is expected to understand and to practice selfless sacrifice. Therefore, we deny ourselves, we humble ourselves, and we follow our Lord Jesus. It's interesting that with each declaration that Jesus makes of his upcoming death, there's a little more detail given. At first, he talks about rejection, then he talks about being handed over into the hands of men. And this time, he's going to go a little bit farther and say, you know what, there will actually be collusion, that the Jewish authorities and the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, will actually form an alliance with Rome to destroy me. Secondly, he's going to spell out in more detail what the suffering will entail. And as in each one of the three announcements that Jesus makes about his upcoming death, he says once again, I will rise after 3 days. Now, you would have to think that anyone who truly loved Jesus would be just heartbroken by this death that he keeps describing. That would be anyone who's not fixated on self-centeredness. And it's so sad that they were able to tune out what Jesus was saying because they were so caught up in their own interests. Now, Jesus has mentioned something that somebody has selectively heard. In fact, two of the apostles have selectively heard this, James and John. In chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus has sort of warned his disciples. He said, hey, be very careful that you do not become ashamed of me and my words. Because anyone who's ashamed of me and my words will not be recognized when the Son of Man returns in glory and with the holy angels. Now, that little word glory caught the ear of James and John. And from that point in time on, they have been wondering, hey, how can we get some of this glory too? Now, let's talk a little bit about the passage. I'm going to start at verse 32. I'm going to read it for you. Jesus also said something in chapter 8 and verse 36. And this was directly aimed at those who were so caught up in their own self-interests. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says, your eyes have got to be much higher than just being on yourselves. Look at the big picture that God is showing to you. I want to begin Mark chapter 10 at verse 32. So God's word says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let me give you a little outline of what we're going to look at this morning. I've got 4 points here. This whole fixation with self-centeredness. Point number one, it becomes a huge obstacle to following Jesus. If you're always fixated upon yourself, how are you going to follow the Lord? Verses 32 to 34. Secondly, self-centeredness will seek to steal glory for oneself that truly belongs to Jesus alone. We'll look at that in verses 35 to 40. Self-centeredness produces tyrants instead of servant leaders. That we will look at in verses 41 to 44. And the final point this morning is that the fixation of self-centeredness is the very opposite of following Jesus. You can't be fixated and follow Jesus. All right, back to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You know what's interesting is that this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he mentions Jesus going to Jerusalem. This is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, we know that Jesus has certainly been in Jerusalem numerous times before this. I mean, he was dedicated there. He went to the temple there when he was a 12-year-old boy. He's already cleansed the temple once. He's been there as recently as just probably a month earlier, because we're heading towards Passover, which is in the spring. But we know from John's gospel that Jesus had been in Jerusalem that Feast of the Dedication. Who knows what the Feast of the Dedication is? Nowadays, the Jews celebrate, we celebrate Christmas, they celebrate Hanukkah. That's Feast of Dedication. Jesus was in Jerusalem for Christmas. Of course, they wouldn't say it that way. He was there for Hanukkah. So that's maybe a month or two before that. And as he was in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, there was a great debate, because those who had heard that Jesus was the Messiah to come began to question him and challenge him. And they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That makes him more than Messiah. That makes him Messiah who is also Son of God. Now, when Jesus says this, the Jews pick up stones and they're ready to stone him. And actually, he's in the temple courts. They can't stone him there. He's in Solomon's portico. And Jesus says, "For which of the miracles are you stoning me?" And they say, "For none of the miracles, but because you are a blasphemer. You, a mere man, have called yourself God." Well, folks, what we know from the gospel is that Jesus is anything but a mere man. He is the Son of God. In every way, his authority as the Son of God has been proven. In fact, John's gospel tells us in the beginning he was with God, because he is God. And Jesus eludes the grasp of these who would murder him on the Temple Mount. And I think that his disciples probably had this fairly clearly in mind. It's only been a few months since he's eluded. Jesus seems to keep escaping the threats of his enemies. And we know that there has to be a warrant out for his arrest. And now they're heading where? Back to Jerusalem. And it says Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He is taking the lead. He is walking with strides that are determined, because he knows what God's will is for him. He will not turn away and hide from the destiny that the Lord has called him to, from this terrible death that God will call him to. He is leading his guys. And it says he's walking ahead of them. That means that they're behind. And they're amazed. Does he have no fear? Well, I think Jesus had some concerns. The Garden of Gethsemane truly shows those. But Jesus' obedience and love for his Father is greater. He will move towards what the Father has called him to do. And it says, and those who followed were fearful. So you've got a combination of amazement and fear here. How often can you escape from your enemies? Well, this time Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to escape. He was going to Jerusalem to do what God had designed for him to do. So you've got a combination of amazement and fear. And it says, and again Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is now the third prediction. And look at how it begins in verse 33. The little word there again, behold. Do you remember the word behold from last week's message? This is where Peter stood up and thought he needed to be spokesman, and Jesus had been talking to the rich young ruler who had been told he needed to leave everything. And Peter says, behold, Jesus, we have left everything. Hey, don't forget this. That's one of those things. Hey, that was an unnecessary behold. Jesus knew full well what his disciples were doing. Yes, they had left everything, but the question was, how effectively were they following even at that point in time, though they claimed to be his followers? Here, when Jesus says, behold, this is a proper behold, because this is worthy of special attention. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, we haven't quite got to Jericho at this point in time. We're probably still on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to go up about 3,300 vertical feet over 20 miles, and it's one nasty path going up that way to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man. Now, what's Jerusalem? I should go back to that. Nowadays, Jerusalem is just a very troubled city, divided in many ways, with lots of religious connections. In those days, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem is God's place. It's the city that he has chosen to bear his name. Even in this here, we're heading up to Jerusalem. It's the first direct reference in Mark's gospel to going to Jerusalem, because Mark wants to really emphasize this here. We're going to God's place. And the Son of Man. Here comes the second one. In all three of the predictions, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is someone who possesses authority according to the prediction and the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man will be what? Well, depending on how your English version reads this morning, you might have betrayed. And there's a sense that that is true, that he will be betrayed by Judas into the hands of men. But on the other hand, that word betrayed is more naturally translated handed over. You see, Jesus had been in Jerusalem many times before, and he had many enemies there, and many times they wanted to kill him. And yet, had he been handed over at any one of those times? The answer is no, it was not God's will at that point for him to die. But this time he is going to Jerusalem, and it is God's will that he will die, because it is God's plan, and God is the one who will indeed hand him over. He will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. That represents basically all of the religious power and authority that exists in Jerusalem. and they will condemn him to death. On what charge, by the way? What was the final charge that they charged Jesus with? I think the last one was he will destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it again. Of course, we know the temple he was talking about was his body. They're going to condemn him to death. And then you're going to see something that is really strange. Actually, it's not all that strange. But the Jews would have always claimed that they hated their Roman oppressors, and they would do nothing to cooperate with them. Now, this is nonsense from almost every angle. Because the Jewish authorities, especially the Jewish religious authorities, had a real interesting relationship going with Rome. This was a strange alliance. Even though they claimed to hate Rome, Rome made them rich by giving them the power to oppress people at the temple the way that they did. Do you have any idea how much treasure was hidden under the temple at this point in time? You know, the Colosseum in Rome was built in 70 AD, and that wasn't all of the treasure from the Jerusalem temple. There was more. They had so stolen from the people in the name of God and built up treasure in that temple that it was phenomenal. They were clearly in a bad, bad allegiance with Rome. It's nothing shocking when the Jews then go to Rome to do their dirty work for them because they say they don't have the right to kill Jesus, so they want the Romans to kill Jesus. So they approach Pilate, and it says that they will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, stop and look at this from the perspective of the disciples. If you think of the powers that be in Jerusalem who are religious, and then you think of the powers that be in terms of political who are standing over Jerusalem and over Judea and over the whole known world at that point in time, what Jesus says is, hey, we are going to Jerusalem and I am going to face the whole world in opposition to me. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me. And they're going to kill me. Now, what's interesting is if you read Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 7, you will notice exactly those first three in there. The idea that the obedient, righteous servant of God will be mocked, will be spit upon, and will open up his back to be scourged. This is the mark of the obedient servant of God. And when we get to Isaiah 53, you will notice that indeed he will die. They will kill him. The interesting thing, though, is that when you read Isaiah 53, why does the servant of God die? By his stripes we are healed. The sins of us all were laid upon him. You notice that there's a real sense here of a substitution happening. The servant of God indeed will die, according to Isaiah 53, but he will die not for his own sake, but for the sake of those whom God will redeem. And all three times he says, and I will rise again. Please understand, folks, that this is God's will, and this is God's plan for his dearly beloved perfect son. And the apostles must grasp this with full clarity. But there's a sad reality that self-centeredness makes one blind to another's reality. And that's really what happens here. It's interesting that now no one is rejecting this the way that Peter did back in 8:32. But it's tragic to think that no one seems to get the gravity of this either. Jesus is describing this in more detail, and yet what do we find? What is the response that comes back from the apostles? Remember, after the second prediction, what kind of occupied them so that they turned away from what Jesus had said about his death? They turned to the thought of which one of them is the greatest. By the way, these are guys who have claimed to be following Jesus. Behold, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you, 10:28 tells us. Well, if you're actually following him, do you think you might have to take seriously what he says? I would suggest that you do. You are not truly following the Lord unless you are taking seriously what he tells you, both in terms of truth and what you must do. That's why Jesus said, if anybody's ashamed of me and my words, you've got a massive problem on your hands. Now, they claim that they were following him, but how can those who are so fixated on self-centeredness follow what Jesus says? You see, point number one, the fixation of self-centeredness becomes a huge obstacle to following Jesus. When you've got this selective hearing thing going on, you are obviously clearly ignoring most of the revealed will of God. Three times Jesus says this is God's will for him, and three times the apostles are distracted by their own selfish concerns. That, to me, suggests rather poor following. But, lest we become too condemning of the apostles here, let me ask a very pointed question. A question I had to ask myself the whole time I was prepping this. So, are we listening to what God says in his word and following Christ? Or are we often, as well, fixated with our own self-concerns? Ah, that was a great piece of scripture. That is really calling me to do something, but wait a second. Oh yeah, this is what I'm thinking about. This is what I'm concerned about. Anybody here suffer with this? It's almost like a cancer. The selfish cancer. I guess we would say that we're following Jesus and following what he tells us in his word, but does our focus back up our claim? I think in the case of the apostles, it would be hard to make that point. One of the things that you've noticed about Mark's gospel is 41 times you have the little word immediately. I'm really surprised not to see an immediately here. Here I expect to see one. What is the immediate response? And it's not there, so we can't push it too hard. But James and John. Who are James and John? Two of the inner circle apostles, two of the ones who have been privileged to go up onto Mount Hermon and see the transfiguration together with Peter. By the way, what happened to old Pete here? What does self-interest do? Divides brothers fairly quickly, doesn't it? They were a three-man partnership. All of a sudden, James and John have kind of said, well, you know, Pete, he has to fend for himself. We've got our own concerns and our own interests right now. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus. And they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What do you call that, by the way, in contemporary terms? A blank check. Hey, Jesus, just fill out a blank check and we will fill in afterwards what we want. Just give us the guarantee that you will do whatever we ask. By the way, why do you ever ask for things like that? It's probably because you already know that what you ask for is wrong. It's inappropriate. But here they're asking for the blank check. Now Jesus, knowing all things, including the hearts of these two, said to them, verse 36, didn't say that, I'm throwing that in there. What do you want me to do for you? By the way, when anybody ever asks you the thing, you know, just don't refuse, just do whatever I tell you to do. The next question you've got to ask is, what? Here we go. Verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit. Ah, that's important. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Who sits in the kingdom of God? Those who rule. Who stands in the kingdom of God? Those who serve. What do these guys want to be? Rulers. Grant that we may sit. One on your right, one on your left, in your glory. Now remember I said that they had a little bit of selective hearing before? Jesus mentioned that he would be coming in glory. Okay, we're heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place of God's glory. Jesus will get glory. They have heard about glory. It must be close now. Why not get a little of this glory for ourselves? That's got to be the thinking of these two brothers. Why not a place of honor forever, coattailing the glory of Jesus? Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory. We want to be rulers. We don't want to be servants. Maybe these guys are the opportunists of all time. The only problem I have with this is that I can hear myself saying the same words as the opportunist of all time. Now, they want glory. They can get some of Christ's glory for themselves. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking." Jesus understands the concept of glory, and Jesus understands that glory is waiting for him. But what comes before the glory, and what comes together with the glory? The suffering, the obedience, the death, the humiliation, all the things that he's already kind of telling his disciples. You need to be self-denying. You need to be self-humbling. You need to follow me. They have no interest in this. They want to jump right to the glory. Hey, how many of us don't? Anybody here really into self-denial? Self-humbling? Following Jesus? Or do we just want to jump right to the glory? Sadly, that's probably the truth. Jesus understands glory involves shockingly painful obedience to God's plan. This is an indivisible pairing, suffering and glory. And it seems that the 12 apostles have an amazing ability to ignore the seriousness of what Jesus describes in his passion predictions, what's going to happen to him. So he says, "You don't know what you're asking." Boy, that's an understatement. Now he asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That is, are you able to share the destiny that God has laid out for me? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you willing to be identified with the type of suffering that I will undergo to fulfill the plan of God to bring about redemption and salvation? Boy, those are loaded questions to guys who really aren't even listening. How could they truly share with Christ when they seem to have no concept of self-denial, because all they're thinking about is what would be good for me here? And self-humbling? One on your left, one on your right? By the way, is that not a familiar expression? That will come up one more time in Mark's gospel. When you think one on your left and one on your right, what is the context of that yet to come? Jesus will be on the cross at Calvary, and crucified with him will be one on his left and one on his right. They will indeed share suffering. These guys have no clue. But look at the confidence of their answer, verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." Wow. You could almost be embarrassed for these guys if you didn't see yourself there. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." In other words, to some extent, you will learn obedience through self-denial and suffering. You guys will be going through things, absolutely. But then, look at verse 40. "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In the midst of such unbelievable presumption as is being expressed by James and John, Jesus says that type of a decision is solely the Father's prerogative. I will not join you in ridiculous presumption at this point in time. The Father shall know what to do. But the second point here is that when you are caught up in the fixation of self-centeredness the way that James and John were, it seems so appropriate to just steal a little of the glory for oneself that belongs to Jesus alone. Jesus, you got plenty of glory. You won't miss a little bit. If I get some for myself, I'll rule with you. I don't want to deny myself. I don't want to humble myself. I don't really want to follow you, but I'll rule with you. Oh my. This is a tragic scene going on here. You know what? It would have been good if this had been a private conversation, but it wasn't all that private. Verse 41 tells us the other 10 are listening. Hey, they're listening. They've been hard of listening up to this point, but this they hear. And hearing it, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. That word indignant there is some burning anger. Now, are they burning up with anger because James and John are wrong? No, they're burning up with anger because James and John have gotten the jump on them, and they have played this to their advantage, and they've been left out. Man, they wish they had thought of this. We go from embarrassment to embarrassment in this passage. They're no different from the other two. They want to be rulers too. They don't think James and John are wrong. They just think that they might have lost a little honor here. They got to catch up now. Isn't it tragic how self-centeredness drives wedges between the closest of brothers? Verse 42, Jesus is now calling them to himself. And he says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." You see, what Jesus does here is he says, not only are you guys fixated with your selfish ambitions, not only are you fixated with the idea of being rulers, but the idea of what you think a ruler should be is so wrong. You are so caught up in worldly thinking here. You guys are supposed to be leaders in the kingdom of God, and you are so caught up in the thinking of the world. And here Jesus draws one more clear contrast between how the kingdom of God operates and how the world operates. How does he describe those in the world who are caught up in the same fixation? He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers." That's an interesting little word there. That means that they suppose themselves to be rulers. They project themselves to be rulers. They have this innate desire and drive to be in charge, large and in charge, as we say. They want to be big men. They want to be recognized. In other words, number one, they need others to recognize them, so they manipulate and they politicize and they cheat and they connive so that they finally get recognized as rulers. That's the way the world does it. And if you lived in the world of Rome and you saw the shenanigans that were pulled in terms of getting Caesar's approval and getting political advancement in Rome, you would have been shocked. If you think that there's pork barreling nowadays and nepotism and gamesmanship, you ain't seen nothing like what's going on in Rome. Caesar had more cities named after him every year as they kept building new cities to try to impress him and honor him. Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea by Tiberius. I mean, there's just Caesareas all over the place. And these were all done by these little rulers who wanted to be big rulers, who wanted to have the recognition of Rome and others. These are rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them. That word lord it means to exploit. Not only do they have massive egos that they're looking to have fulfilled, but once they get power, they immediately become abusers of power and they exploit others and become tyrants. And the way they maintain their domination is the next part where it says, "And their great men exercise authority over them." This is domination. You go from the ridiculousness of an oversized ego and seeking recognition to the idea that somehow you can become a tyrant and thirdly, you maintain your tyranny by domination. Jesus says, that's how it works in the world, and this is what you are aspiring to? Jesus knows what's in their hearts. They want to be recognized, they want to be tyrants, and they want to dominate. False recognition, exploitation, domination. This is the worldly ruling model. Now, what does Jesus say? And you know what? I guess that's the way it is in the world, so we have to accept it. No. Because Jesus has clearly distinguished the realities of his kingdom and the realities of this world. They are vastly different. Verse 43 says, "But it is not this way among you. You have been chosen and called to provide leadership in the kingdom of God, and it cannot in any way, shape, or form be this way." There is no place for false recognition. There is no place for exploitation. There is no place for domination. What does Jesus say? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Servant leadership. Now, let's talk a little bit about being a kingdom citizen. How many new rulers does this kingdom of God need? None. Why? There's a perfect king, and he rules forever. More rulers required? Nope. And he rules in righteousness. Therefore, any tyrants required? No, because righteousness doesn't allow for tyranny. And how does the King of Kings, who is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, prove his leadership? What does he do? He is the servant. Jesus himself, if you go through Isaiah's prophecy, you see him in that middle section of Isaiah's prophecy, which is really the book of the servant. He is the servant. I mean, he's going to say it afterwards. He says, I didn't come to be served. Where are you guys getting this from? You are listening to the wrong side, to the evil side, the dark side. You need to be listening and following what I'm doing. He says, whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant. Servant leadership is leadership where ego is suppressed. That whole idea of denying yourself. Well, you know, you can deny yourself and still have a big ego. That's why you need step two. Take up your cross. What does that mean? That means that you are actively, aggressively self-humbling. You are attacking your own ego and suppressing it all the time. And once you've denied yourself and you have suppressed your ego, then what do? You follow Jesus. Well, by the way, folks, can you do this in and of yourself? Not a chance. Not the way we're hardwired. This is the mark of somebody who has been made alive in Christ. This is the mark of a true disciple, that they understand that being a disciple of Christ means denying yourself, humbling yourself, and following the Lord. Following, he sets the tone and the pattern for us. Servant leadership. Now, let's have a little fun with this. Where does this apply? Anybody here married? Some of you are. Are you practicing servant leadership? Or are you practicing recognize me so I can exploit you and dominate you? That is often what is said is what the Bible teaches. It teaches nothing of the sort. Every man in this room who is called to be the head of his house needs to practice servant leadership where he gives himself up because he loves his wife. When a wife is loved like that, she knows that she's loved because her husband isn't full of ego and he's not trying to dominate her or suppress her. He loves her. He gives up himself for her the way that Christ gave up himself for the church. How about in friendships? Do we have servant leadership in friendships? We sure should have. When you're a servant leader, what does that mean? That means I serve first. I take the initiative. What needs to be done here? Not what do I need done, but what does somebody else need done? How does this work in the church? You know, the church is supposed to be this beautiful bride arrayed in fine white linen, spotless and pure, to be presented before her bridegroom Christ someday. And yet you look in churches where there are people who are full of egos and are wrestling their way to positions of leadership and recognition and truly exploit people and try to dominate situations. How does that in any way, shape, or form represent what's supposed to happen in the church? That is the biggest black eye, the biggest smear of mud, the biggest mess any bride could ever be. And it's always terrible when you see a bride show up for the wedding and she's a mess. Usually they show up, they look beautiful. That's the way it's supposed to be. But what happens if a bride comes in and she's been brawling and fighting with people and her dress is torn and it's full of stains and she's all bruised up and it looks just horrible, her hair's going everywhere? Is that the kind of bride that's supposed to be presented to the bridegroom? The answer is no, but within the church, if we don't catch on to this whole idea of discipleship where we deny ourselves and humble ourselves and follow the example of servant leadership of our Lord, that's the type of bride we are. Bruised and brawling and completely unpresentable. Within the church, there has to be the honesty and the truth and the love to say, hey, we cannot accept that in any way, shape, or form. Nobody is allowed to have a big ego here. Nobody is allowed to have a sense of false recognition. Nobody is allowed to exploit somebody else. Nobody is allowed to dominate somebody else. That is completely out of character with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we're doing that, folks, then have the courage to come up and say, brother, I am concerned because this is wrong, and I'm calling you to repentance. To answer this constant fixation, Jesus now says what he says in verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first among you, and they had a first complex, these guys, shall be the slave of all. You know what? They were trying to outdo each other in being first. They needed to outdo each other in being slaves. If you're so caught up in being in a challenge match and a competition with each other, then compete this way. Become the bigger, better slave of everybody else instead of demanding recognition. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. You need to outdo each other in service. You need to shoot for being the number one slave of all. Boy, that just doesn't go with human thinking. By the way, if we actually practice this, what would a church look like? Where everyone was trying to outdo everybody else in service. I have not yet seen a church like that. And I probably don't deserve to be in a church like that. But may the Lord break me and teach me what I need to know. That we need to indeed outdo each other in service. That every time something needs to be done, we have to literally be pushing people away, saying, that's too many of you. I can't use so many of you in this area of service. You see, the fixation of self-centeredness produces tyrants instead of servant leaders. And that's what these guys wanted to be, and that's what Jesus says. You can't be that way. Worldly values just have no place in God's kingdom. Last verse, verse 45. You see, the 12 are not to be following the world. They are to be following Jesus. They've claimed that they're following Jesus. Hey, behold, Lord, we've left everything. We're following you. Jesus is the example that matters. If he does it, then everyone does it in the kingdom. Because we're following exactly what he's doing. Jesus sets the pattern. We all follow the pattern. This is for every disciple and for leaders in the kingdom. What does Jesus say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is rather aware of his role. Nowadays, role has almost become a dirty word, but you know, it's an important thing. What has God established as a role for us? Jesus understood his role. He is number one. He is a giver the way that a servant gives. Jesus came into this world to give. He is serving the way that a servant serves. He is not seeking his own glory, but he is honoring his Father's will. That means that Jesus is in perfect submission here. For even the Son of Man, and when you read that statement, Son of Man, realize what kind of authority that implies. The Son of Man, the one in Daniel's prophecy who is given all authority. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In other words, Jesus could perform service that was ego extracted. How many of us are in a desperate need of an ego extraction? There's just way too much Brian and trying to put Brian first in my life. I need to pick up on what John the Baptist said. You know, he must increase, I must decrease, but my hardwired basic nature says, keep a little Brian going because it's a good thing. It's not good for you, it's just good for me. And it's not even all that good for me either, to be honest with you. But an ego-extracted service, that's what we need to do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the most important aspect of his service is what comes up in the next line. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, nowadays when we think of the word ransom, we think of paying off bad guys to free prisoners. That's kind of how we look at ransom nowadays. You pay a ransom to somebody bad. Unfortunately, Origen got a hold of this in about the 3rd century and created this ridiculous heresy saying that Jesus was paid as a ransom to Satan. Absolutely absurd. The idea of ransom in this usage, it has a basic meaning that entails the ideas of to cover over and to atone for. In this case, who is the price paid to? He gives his life as a ransom. To whom is the ransom paid? It is paid to the holiness of God the Father. Because sin has offended the holiness of God the Father. Sin is something that God the Holy Father deals with, and he punishes sin. So when Jesus comes into this world and gives his life as a ransom for many, what has he done? Jesus has satisfied the demands of a holy God according to the holy God's will, according to the holy God's perfect plan, and he has paid the price of sin for those whom he would redeem. That is the ransom that's paid. Jesus has made a substitutionary atonement, a payment to satisfy the holy demands of a holy God to satisfy his wrath. This is all according to God's will, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. There's no power seeking here. There's no glory seeking. There's no self-serving here. All you see is Jesus in self-denial and in humiliation and following the perfect will of God. And lo and behold, the 12 apostles and the disciples are called to do the same. God has called every citizen of his kingdom into servanthood and into servant leadership. That means that we lead in serving. Not that we're the leader of the servants. We lead in serving. We serve by leading. We lead in serving. And Jesus has to put this in front of his 12 hand-picked apostles, so that they can see that their fixation on self-centeredness is the very opposite of following him. They think they're following him, but they're also reserving a little place for their own personal gratification and personal glorification, and it can't be. When Jesus served, he served without ego. He served in full submission to what God said. He served in full denial. He served in full humiliation. And you know what? That is the level of service that has been set for us as well. Anyone who wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. Anyone who wants to be great among you shall be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Therefore, what is our calling? To be first in service. By the way, what's this whole idea of we want to sit in your kingdom? The kingdom don't need no more rulers. The kingdom needs able servants for the glory of God. So, let me ask just a couple questions as we close here. How can we be self-centered and follow Jesus? Think it's going to be an obstacle? Oh, yes. Mark's gospel just keeps working this point over and over again, just reapplying it in various ways. Self-centeredness and following Jesus really don't go together. You can't have one foot in both camps. Secondly, self-centeredness will always seek to steal a little glory for oneself that belongs to Jesus alone. After all, I need to be recognized. You all know how great I am. Man, somebody should throw something at me at this point in time. It's such a stupid comment. The only great thing about me is that I'm a great trophy of grace. Because there's just nothing good in me. But Jesus in me. Self-centeredness produces tyrants instead of servant leaders. The church has enough tyrants. We need servant leaders. And finally, self-centeredness is just the very opposite of what Jesus did. We're called to follow him. If we follow him, we can't follow the world. You know what? You just can't have it both ways. Following Jesus means that we are not here to be served, but to serve and to honor the will of God our Father.